Welcome to the Rain and Snow Podcast. My name is Jerry, and I'm your host. I'm happy to be able to bring you this podcast free of charge and courtesy of myself. I've been blogging here at WordPress since March 2007. I've been podcasting my sermons since sometime last year. I've enjoyed doing this. I hope you enjoy the podcast, and you will share it with your friends. As always, my goal is to open minds by opening Scripture. Isaiah the prophet wrote that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is with my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Well, this is my so-called life verse, and I have staked my entire ministry on the truth that God's word will accomplish what he means for it to accomplish, even if I somehow fail in that endeavor. The scripture is a double-edged sword, said the author of the book of Hebrews. It saves, it condemns, it exposes, reveals, yet it comforts, changes. We subject ourselves to its scrutiny and its judgment. Today, I'm going to be talking to you about the second part of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. This will pick up where I left off after episode 1 of the podcast with verse 9 and take us through verse 21. As I prepare for the bulk of the series of podcasts found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. In the second segment of the podcast, I will be offering you a short review and recommendation of a book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. This is, in my estimation, a must-read for all people, and especially for Christians. In the third segment, I will offer a thought or two on the grace of God in our lives and how it sustains us and challenges us to grow in our faith in him, and how his grace works very hard to undo our trust that we so often put in ourselves. I'd like to begin, or continue rather, our episode today by reading to you a couple of paragraphs from a book that was given to me by a friend. The book was written, a long time ago, back in the early 1900s, in fact, originally published in 1917, and then reissued in 1948 and printed again in 1957. The author, a man named P.T. Forsyth, is, in my estimation, just a profoundly brilliant individual, and his words speak to me. He wrote his book called The Justification of God during a time of world crisis, World War I, and then when it was reissued, World War II. I'd like to quote to you or read to you just the last couple of pages, actually, in the book, from the book The Justification of God, and the chapter titled The Conquest of Time by Eternity. Dr. Forsyth writes, "I am not speaking chiefly of the courage that flows from faith. I'm thinking of open-eyed faith itself as an act of supreme courage. It is a bold thing to believe in love amidst such a world, with the memory of such a past as we feel in ourselves or trace through history. It is the presence of such a holy God, in the presence of such a holy God as from the cross makes sin so guilty and judgment so dreadful. With the wretched experience in us and round us of the tough, invincible, recurrent power of evil, it is a bold thing in the face of the proud, progressive, aggressive, warlike, satanic world. It is an act of supernatural courage in the face of all that today to believe in the love and the grace of God. To some who realize none of these things, it may still seem an act of groundless audacity. But if we do realize them, if we realize God's judgments, we need all the moral courage God can give us to believe in a thing so tremendous as the total victory over such a world already won and already ours, even if we sometimes relapse. All things are ours. Even that victory, that elevation over a world sin in us, and our very relapses cannot rob us of it. It is easy to believe with a poor sense of what the holy is, of what it makes sin to be, of what the world is and can do for the devil. But it needs the supernatural courage of the cross to believe, at such an hour as this, say, in the completeness of the cross and its eternal victory. But there, the more horror, the more hope. The most damning light is the saving light. Therefore, the more holy fear and the more the cross is working in us. In the sense of the cross's judgment is the effect of its grace. Faith is more than an individual calm. It is the church's collective confidence on the scale of the world for the destiny of the world. The evil world will not win at last because it failed to win at the only time it ever could. It is a vanquished world where men play their devilries. Christ has overcome it. It can make tribulation, but desolation it can never make. That's P.T. Forsyth from The Justification of God, pages 222 to 223. In his short book of sermons called Following Jesus, N.T. Wright tells us this story in chapter 6. He says, the communist lecturer paused before summing up. His large audience listened fearfully. Therefore, he said, there is no God. Jesus Christ never existed. There is no such thing as the Holy Spirit. The church is an oppressive institution, and anyway, it's out of date. The future belongs to the state, and the state is in the hands of the party. He was about to sit down when an old priest near the front stood up. May I say two words, he asked. It's three in English, but he was, of course, speaking Russian. The lecturer disdainfully gave him permission. He turned, looked out over the crowd, and shouted, Christ is risen! And back came the roar of the people. He is risen indeed. They'd been saying it every Easter for 1,000 years. Why should they stop now? In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we read the following. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom of and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among them at lampstands was someone like a son of man. He was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His hair on his head was white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now write, therefore, what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, these verses continue what John began with earlier in the book, the first eight verses, a vision of Jesus. These verses expand the vision of Jesus as the resurrected Lord of the church. Indeed, the resurrected Lord of the world. In the previous verses of Revelation, John has told us that this Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and also that he is coming with the clouds, In other words, the Jesus that John introduced us to is a living Jesus, a resurrected Jesus. This is most important in a world that would rather not live under the authority of a sovereign Lord. Thus, John says more fully in these verses we're reading today that Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the world in general is not exempt in any way from the sovereign resurrected Christ. But John doesn't stop there at all. And when we move into these later verses of chapter 1, we are again confronted with the specifically resurrected Christ. Verse 10 begins this way, on the Lord's Day. This is a consensus, there's a consensus that this is what we call Sunday, or Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, when the church gathers to worship in the name of Christ. This necessarily carries with it ideas about resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes on after this, he sees a voice, after seeing the voice, to hear Jesus himself reiterate the fact that he is alive. He says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and Hades." Well, those are resurrection words. Those are fighting words. Jesus was defying the Roman government by being alive. After all, they had sealed him in the tomb. And how dare he break out of that tomb and defy their seal? And who were these people who claimed to follow him and worship him and celebrate his aliveness? But it's not just the mere fact of resurrection that we celebrate, but we celebrate the specific bodily resurrection of a very specific person, Jesus of Nazareth. So the first vision that John has in the book of Revelation is that of vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Now, for a church that was undoubtedly suffering persecution at the hands of Christ's enemies, this is a powerful reassurance. And if Jesus appears in the first half of Revelation 1 as a conquering king, that is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he appears in the latter half of chapter 1 as the compassionate priest. And though his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, and though his voice is like a loud trumpet, and though his words are like a sharp double-edged sword, well, his words to John are simple, compassionate, and gracious. He says, "Do not be afraid." The book I referenced earlier, Tom Wright, Following Jesus, he says, on page 66, what instruction, what order is given again and again by God, the angels, by Jesus, by prophets and apostles? What do you think? Is it be good, be holy, for I am holy, or negatively, don't sin, or don't be immoral? No, he says, the most frequent command in the Bible is this, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, fear not, don't be afraid. Well, Craig Keener, in his commentary on the Revelation in the NIV application commentary series, he notes the following. He says, the robe and the girdle may recall the biblical high priest and suggest that Jesus is his people's high priest, though the girdle might also recall Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, which is relevant in the context. It may still derive its symbolic meaning from priestly imagery. The only other occurrence of girdles in Revelation is in 15:6, where it is the priestly image imagery for angels in the heavenly temple. Thus, Jesus appears not only as king, but as priest, a combination of images that grew familiar to Jewish people in the Maccabean period. That's from pages 94 and 95. I know that one commentator doesn't necessarily make the case, but I agree with Keener's assessment. Eugene Peterson, writing in Reverse Thunder, pages 33 to 34, he also takes this imagery as a compelling case for the priestly picture of Jesus in these verses. So Jesus then is pictured here as a mediator, as a bridge. Well, perhaps we don't have such visions or experiences such as the one that John had any longer, precisely because we don't recognize the presence of Christ among the church. I'm going to expand on this a little bit later in the podcast, but perhaps what the church needs to learn much more is that we need to fall at his feet, and perhaps the reason why we feel so little comfort or compassion from his voice is because we have failed time and time again to throw ourselves down before him as though we were dead. Perhaps we're not afraid enough for him to be compassionate to us. Then again, perhaps we don't come to the Lord today as John did, expecting to meet this compassionate Jesus, this compassionate priest. Well, whatever the case, there's no denying this. The resurrected Lord Jesus, this living Son of Man, is among the churches as one who speaks. So notice again throughout these verses what John says. He was in exile on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, he heard a loud voice like a trumpet which spoke to him. He goes on, he says, he turned around to see the voice that was speaking to him. He says his voice was like that of the sound of rushing waters, and out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. And when he placed his hand upon John, he said, that is, he spoke. William Willimon notes in his book Conversations with Barth on Preaching, he says, Christians must learn and relearn how odd it is to have a God who speaks, who discloses and reveals. Otherwise, we know nothing about God, and therefore we have nothing to say. For Christians, the great challenge is to respond to the epistemological question, that is, how do we know what we know, through revelation. We know what we know only as it has been given, revealed by a God who shows us that which we could never on our own uncover, page 49. He also goes on to say that we must begin in faith, specifically faith in a God who speaks. That's on page 47. This living, breathing, resurrected Son of Man is not only among the church as Lord, as priest, but he's also among the church as one who speaks. That is, he's among us as a prophet or a preacher. And oh, those words, they are majestic and grand, and terrifying and frightening and comforting and living. And oh, yes, don't be afraid, he says. And yet, be afraid. He speaks to us so that we will know what he expects and what he wants and what his purposes are. The first thing, then, that must be remembered is that Jesus is primarily speaking to the church. We do well to listen, and yet we listen to our own peril. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This is the refrain in chapters 2 and 3. Because who can listen to God but those whom God enables? And we ignore him to our destruction, for who can ignore him and escape the Lord's word? I want to begin to wrap this up by noting one final thing, kind of tying all these together. In verse 12, we're told that John saw seven golden lampstands, and that among the seven golden lampstands, there was someone like a Son of Man. The word used here for among might also mean something like in the center or in the middle of. We learn also in verse 20 that these golden lampstands are churches. And this someone like the Son of Man is obviously Jesus. I think it's rather difficult to avoid that conclusion. But what I'm concerned about here is the word in the middle of, or among, or in the center of. There's a couple different ways that we can look at this thought. On the one hand, I think Eugene Peterson's point here is wonderful. He says, it is impossible among people familiar with ancient Israel and early church to glamorize communities of faith. Churches are characteristically poor, often sordid, frequently faithless. It is precisely in this environment that God chooses to show the Christ and splendid form of the Son of Man. But this procedure should be no surprise by now. The site of his birth was a manger. The place of his coronation as king was the cross. God deliberately set Jesus among the common and the flawed. The historical situation, just as it was, Jesus is never known in any other context. And so the revelation of Christ is not embarrassed or compromised by the association with the church. Quite the contrary, it insists on this context. Reverse Thunder, pages 32 and 33. His point is that there are many people who are quite content to have Jesus and leave the church. But in great irony, Jesus himself walks among the weak and the flawed and the broken down old church. Golden lampstands they may be, and in great contrast with this Son of Man who is dressed in a mere robe with a sash and a girdle. But it is the church, and that he is among, and reading through chapters 2 and 3 will give anyone a pretty good look at just what and who Jesus was associating himself with by walking among these lambs. In other words, it's quite impossible for someone to have Jesus and not have the church. Jesus is found in the church not necessarily exclusively, but most certainly. Where so many as two or three gathered together in his name, it says, he is among them. The first place I think that people ought to find Jesus most concretely is among the church. And I wonder if people can accept a Jesus who, by his grace and by his condescension, finds himself among such a people as the church. But there's also another way of looking at this, and it is this: Jesus is the center of the church. This is a word, I think, for churches. If Jesus is in the center, that is, among the churches, then dare we, the people who make up the body, dare we trifle with that body in such a way that is displeasing to him? Christ is in the center. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to demonstrate to us what happens when churches lose their center or when they take their eyes off the center. And when it happens, the church spins out of control. It flies off into madness. It goes any old direction it likes. But Jesus is the center, the hub that holds all the spokes of the church together and determines the church's direction and the church's focus. The church that revolves around Jesus is the church that's doing and being the way the church is supposed to be. Dare we play with the church in such a way that dishonors his name among us? Dare we violate his covenant? Dare we assume that the church is ours? Dare we think even for a minute that he is not watching and listening to what's going on in the church? Dare we act in a way that would embarrass Christ who is among us? Well, these are the things that I don't believe we Christians really take into consideration when it comes to the church. We think the church is ours and that we are okay to do what we want with it because Jesus is far off and he can't touch us, or perhaps we think that we can get together and play church because, after all, Jesus is in the sky and we are on the earth. What is it, or what it is that we don't really believe, I think, that Jesus pays much attention to what's going on in the church. Would you agree or would you disagree? Since we don't see in our churches anymore Ananias and Sapphira-type judgments, we think Jesus is inactive or unconcerned or impotent or that he doesn't care what goes on in the church. And thus, we think that we can do and be and act and say whatever we want in the church. But as the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Acts learned, that is not how things are at all. See, John had both a vision and John heard a summons. This Jesus who speaks, woe are we who hear, is not tame and he cannot be domesticated. The sound coming out of his mouth is like that of rushing waters. I live about two blocks from Lake Erie, and when the wind kicks up, I can hear Lake Erie. Rushing waters is terrifying. And what of the sword that came out of his mouth? And what of the trumpet-like voice? Well, this is the Son of Man who speaks loud enough so that the people in the church can hear nothing but him. And we miss his voice only because we are stubborn or because we have stopped up our ears and refused to listen. Well, finally, this vision of Christ, the resurrected priest, and the hearing of his voice, he said to John, write. He said it twice in our section for today, verses 11, verses 19. In other words, if you have a vision of Jesus or if you hear his voice, and I think it is not ironic that John is worshiping the Lord on a Sunday, he is calling you to action. How, pray tell, can anyone have a vision of Jesus or hear the sound of his voice and remain still or unprovoked or sitting in stubborn refusal to do anything Jesus commands? Write. And John, he wrote a million words a minute. So many things that perhaps he had to leave things out. And we too, when we hear his voice, we are summoned to action. He has not called us to himself for nothing, but as John has already noted, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. We are saved for service. We are saved to do something. We are saved so that we can get busy. We are not saved to sit around like stumps and stare at the back of someone else's head. Jesus among us, Jesus as the central focus, prompts and commands us to action. Get busy, he says. There is work to do, and I am summoning you and empowering you, the church, my body, to get it done. Those who serve the Lord, we serve a risen Savior. Well, this vision of the resurrected Jesus strengthens and encourages and prompts us to action. And who or what shall we fear? John gives us a vision of victory. We conquer not by the dreaded sword of steel, but we go forth in the power of the resurrection of Jesus, the double-edged sword of the Lord, and we do whatever action he commands us to do. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I'd like to recommend you a book in this episode of the Rain and Snow podcast. The book is a book by Tom Wright called Surprised by Hope. The book is 332 pages long and hardcover. This includes one appendix, which is a sermon by Wright, and it also includes a section of endnotes, two indices, one of which is the scripture references that are noted throughout the book. The book is centered around answering two questions. The first, what are we waiting for? And the second, what are we going to do about it in the meantime? Wright explores our hope as Christians, what we are looking forward to, what life after death is according to Scripture, the person of Jesus in relation to the new heavens and new earth, his second coming, judgment. He talks about the redemption and explores some of the more thorny debates surrounding such things as resurrection, hell, and hope. In part three of the book, he explores how all of the preceding words and thoughts motivates the church to action. Thus, he talks in a Christian way about kingdom building and what kingdom means. We might have had it all wrong, or at least a good part of it, he suggests, and thus much needs to be rethought. The church has surrendered too much of its priestly responsibility to those to whom it does not belong. And this must change if we are resurrection people who look forward to God's kingdom. In short, the book is an exploration of the resulting effects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You won't agree with everything Wright has to say. I didn't. Some of it seems a bit strange to me. But you won't go away unsatisfied either. The book is heavy, may require a second reading. But you should read this book because it is, in my estimation, balanced and biblical. I highly recommend the book for anyone interested in exploring resurrection and what Scripture means by such phrases as the new heavens and the new earth. It's also a good read for anyone who happens to be unsatisfied with the direction of the church, the direction that we've been heading for many years, that is, in a self-focused, inward, ever-tightening, me-first cycle of doing nothing. Wright believes in the resurrection of Jesus, and as such, he believes that that resurrection of Jesus ought to mean something more to those who believe than just a visit to the building on Sunday mornings for handshakes and happy hour. The resurrection ought to animate every aspect of our daily, minute-by-minute existence. He asks, how can we learn to live as a wide-awake people, as Easter people? I've come to believe that many churches simply throw away Easter year by year, and I want to plead that we rethink how we do it so as to help each other as a church and as individuals to live what we profess. Page 255. Yes, indeed, the church must rethink Easter and how we practice resurrection living. This is a book that I highly recommend to you to read. Now I'd like to offer a closing thought on the grace of God. I have been thinking much about the grace of God lately, and recently God's grace has been simply overwhelming. I'm convinced that we don't talk enough about the grace of God in the church. I'm convinced that even when we do talk about it, We are only really concerned about how that grace relates to the self. We want God's grace so long as it is for us. But there are many people who have not fully grasped the concept in the church that grace was never given to us in order that we could hold on to it. Grace was given to us so that we might give it to others. This is what Jesus said, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Or as he also said, love as you have been loved, or forgive as you have been forgiven. Be imitators of God, said Paul. Earlier this year, I preached a sermon on grace, and in the sermon I said, you're not going to be perfect when you accept Christ, or you're not going to be perfect when Christ accepts you, and you're not going to be completely perfect after you accept Christ. We are far too imperfect to expect anyone to be perfect, and yet we still have this strange, abnormal, unearthly expectation that others who belong to Christ are not allowed to be imperfect. But where in the Bible does it say that we will be perfect or even that we should expect to be perfect in this life? Our problem is, I honestly believe, that some of us think so highly of ourselves and so little of God's grace that we think too lowly of others. Others don't, cannot live up to the standards that we establish. We cannot live up to the standards that we establish for ourselves, quite frankly. We're just like those people that Jesus talked to in the scripture. We tie heavy burdens around people's necks and that we won't ourselves lift a finger to help them carry. But God's grace is radical. It's untamed. It is the person who cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, who goes home justified by God. It is not the person who stands up and toots their own horn. God doesn't need to save those who are confident in their own righteousness. God will save those who lack the confidence to even look up to heaven, but stand off at a distance and beat their chest, weeping and wailing and mourning. Yes, God will save those who are desperate. What he said, it's the sick who need a doctor and not the healthy. Our problem is that in too many of our churches, or perhaps too many people in the church, think that they are healthy. Not enough people understand in the church, and I'm probably among this group myself at times. I'm not saying that this is a carte blanche condemnation of everyone in the church. I'm saying that the church just needs to really rethink this a lot. But not enough people understand or believe or are willing to admit that we are all still sinners saved by the grace of God. In his book, Messy Spirituality, Mike Iaconelli writes this on page 34. He says, desperate is a strong word. That's why I like it. People who are desperate are rude and frantic and reckless. Desperate people are explosive, focused, and uncompromising in their desire to get what they want. Someone who is desperate will crash through the veil of niceness. The New Testament is filled with desperate people, people who barged into private dinners, screamed at Jesus until they had his attention, or destroyed the roof of someone's house to get to him. People who are desperate for spirituality very seldom worry about the mess they make on their way to be with Jesus. I think God's grace enables us to recognize that our desperateness does not mean that we are defeated. God's grace allows us to see that our desperateness can be redeemed and will be redeemed. God's grace is bigger and more magnificent than we possibly dare to imagine. We need to spend more time in the church preaching and living such a radical concept as grace. Well, thanks for listening to the Rain and Snow podcast. I'm hopeful that episode 3 will be up in about a week and a half. In episode 3, I'm going to tie together any loose ends from our look at chapter 1 of the Revelation and lay out some of the groundwork for our look at chapters 2 and 3. I will also have another book review for you and offer you some more thoughts on the grace of God. Music in today's podcast was from Rich Mullins' CD, A Legacy, A Liturgy, and A Ragamuffin Band. Have a great day, be blessed, and may the Lord watch over you and grant you peace.